He says, repent, if therefore thou shalt not watch, if you don't stay awake, and just think of that, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 and 6, I already give that, but you see, it says there, let us not sleep as do others. Now, the others of 1 Thessalonians are Christians. They are the Sardis Christians here that refuse to stay awake. They go to sleep, spiritually asleep. And you know what? The Lord comes, and you know what happens? They sleep through it. That's what happens. And thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. In other words, Jesus says, I'm going to come like a thief in the night, and if you sleep through it, I'll be here and take out and be gone, and you'll wake up. Verse 4, thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. There's a few. Now, it doesn't mean that, in other words, they are Christians. Are they overcomers in Sardis? Absolutely. Are they some that are walking in their garments? They've not defiled their garments. See, they are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, we find in Revelation 7:14. But not all. There are just, you know, and you look at Protestantism today and what it all entitles, and there's a few names which have not defiled their garments. He that overcometh, in verse 5, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. That's their reward. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I used to read this, and I used to think, well, here it was a verse of Scripture. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. And I used to read into something this. I used to read it in, see, he can blot it out.
That's the way a lot of them do.
And I used to do that. But you've got to understand what Jesus was giving here. He was giving them assurances that their names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they had eternal life, and they were going to be with him. You see, this is given as an assurance that they had eternal life, that their names were written in the book of life, and it was there permanently. It was written permanent. Jesus writes with indelible ink, with permanent ink. He does not, that's the way it is. So he gives that as assurance that they have eternal life. He says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. What I want to say is, remember that each one of these churches, we can get right back to Ephesus if we get back to the first works. So this, I think, does compare to the church of the... Now let's go back to Matthew 13 again, and we'll read about another church. Verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. Now notice, it's again. See, this is another view of the kingdom of the heavens. This is another illustration, it would be a better word. This is another illustration of what the kingdom of the heavens is like. It's likened unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. Now this merchant man, we know who he is, don't we? It's Jesus Christ. He's out there, and what was he seeking? Goodly pearls. Now, where do you seek goodly pearls?
In the sea.
In the sea. It's not on the land. It's not the whole field. It's not the field, by the way. This is in the sea. And what does the sea tell us of?
Gentiles.
In the Gentiles. And that's exactly what Christ is doing. In Romans, we read he visited the Gentiles to take out from the... Acts 15 tells us that. He visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. He visited the sea. And what was he seeking? Goodly pearls. And verse 46, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. Now notice, he found this great pearl, one pearl, just one. He was just seeking goodly pearls, but he found this great pearl, this one pearl, of great price. It had a great value. speaks of a high value. And what did he do? He sold all that he had. And notice he did not buy the whole sea. He just bought that one pearl. You see, he didn't purchase. And no, we know how he purchased. He sold all that he had. He did the same thing that, like the treasure in the field of the previous parable at Calvary. But he didn't take and buy the whole sea, by the way. Now, he did buy the whole field, because at the field there, at treasure in the field, that tells us a little bit about Israel. But here we find that he bought the pearl. It's interesting, as we find here, of course, this refers to that pearl of great price is the bride. That's the pearl that this refers to the bride of Christ. Now, what makes a pearl? We know, I bet you every one of you know. Huh?
Irritation.
One little grain of sand, irritation. And that's what happens. God uses, and Romans 5 says that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope, and hope that maketh life. All this God gives. And where did it all begin in our life? A little grain of sand. If God would just made us a little white cloud and carried us around. Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians 2, he says, for unto you it is given not only to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but to suffer for his name. See, that irritation. God is using these irritations, these grain of sands in our lives to make us a pearl of great price. Now, there's some things we could do, and a lot of Christians do. They can say, get it out. Get it out. Go to surgery, spiritual surgery. You know, name it and claim it. Rebuke it. Cast it out. Do anything to get rid of it. And they do that. Demanding God. You know, we can demand of God, and you know, it's kind of, we can demand things, then God will sometimes give it to us for our hurt. But you know, the word is says, let us endure, James says that if we endure temptation, that word endure means to stay under it, to see God is working in this, beside whatever it is, he's still working something in me. Now this corresponds to the church at Philadelphia, and let's go look at that. In chapter 3 of Revelation, in verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. Now the word Philadelphia, probably everyone knows what it means. It means brotherly love. Brotherly love. He says these things, saith he that is most holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man openeth. So he comes to this church in a different view. No, he has, he's true. He's holy. He has the key of David. Now what is the key? What does a key mean? When you have a key, what does it mean? You got a key to your car. What does that mean? You have authority over that car. If you got a key to a door, you got authority over it. So he has the key. Now, what is this particular, the key of David? What would that tell us?
Sorry, over the kingdom of David.
Right. The Davidic kingdom. He's the key. And he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man... In other words, if he opens it, it's open. And if he shuts it, it's shut. That's, nobody's going to get it to do it. He says, I know thy works. And he says, I know what you're doing. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. This is what he's leading up to. If I've opened it, it's open unto you. If I shut it, it's shut. Now, by the way, what is this door?
Door of translation.
I used to think, boy, this is a door. When I go knocking to witness, God's going to open the door. And it might be. We might read that, but that's not what he's talking for. If we want to look at this door, let's just turn over to Revelation 4:1. John says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. Who opened that door?
Jesus.
Jesus did. He opened that door, and it's the door of translation. That's the door that he's referring to. And he says in verse 4 of Revelation 4:1, And the first voice which I heard was this, as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. And you know, John, he's representative of this group of Philadelphian saints who see that open door and they hear that resurrection trumpet saying, come on up here. That's the open door. That's the open door that Jesus says to the church of Philadelphia. This is, by the way, the pearl of great price. And he corresponds that. And he says, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength. Now, it's interesting. You know, he says, you've got a little strength. Now, you know something? He never told anybody else they had any strength. None of the other churches did he say you have a little strength. But he says this church, you have a little strength. You've kept my word, has not denied my name. Again, another, we've kept his word, have his patience. We believe, you know, we've kept it. It's something, we've not denied his name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before me at thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. This is his, the one thing we say, the pearl of great price, because he expresses his love in this way. Does he love everyone? Absolutely. But you know, it's just like I love, you know, we each love in different degrees. You know, like, you know, a husband and wife, their love for one another is greater than their love for everybody, another person maybe. Because thou hast, and also he's going to make them, you know, he calls the synagogue of Satan. They say they are Jews. In other words, they've had some, they've had some opposition from these professors, so to speak. The professors that say they're Christians and they're Jews, and God, Jesus says they're not. They're lying. But he says, I'm going to make them come to worship before thy feet. And the reason they're going to come and worship before the church at Philadelphia is because they're in proximity to the Lord, is their association with him.
Great White Throne Judgment?
Well, I don't know if it'd be there, but it might be in other places too. It certainly will be there. But they're going to know that Jesus had a special, there's a special thing with this love. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them which dwell upon the earth. So Jesus says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. They've endured. They've endured the suffering. They've endured the irritating grip, the sand that just gripes them, and it just, you know, when sometimes we're not delivered. I mean, sometimes we have to, that old sand just stays there and stays there and stays there. But you know, they've been patient, and these saints are, know that, Lord, you're going to work it through. It ain't a, and so Jesus says, because I'm going to keep you from that hour. Okay. This hour is a period of time, and it's a 7 year long hour. And now, I heard a preacher on the TV, and he's preaching the word. I don't think all the word, but anyway, he took this verse and he applied it to the whole church. You know what I mean? He says, here, God's going to take the whole church out. It tells me so right here. Well, I felt like I wanted to call him up, and I said, you cannot take one church and put it to the whole church. If you do that, you've got to come down here. If you're going to say, well, this applies to the whole church, then you have to go down to a few verses. And he says, to the church at Laodicea, because neither hot nor cold, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. I said, you don't want to apply that to the whole church, do you? No, you know we wouldn't. But yet, and you can't. Neither can you apply just one to the whole church. That's what we'd say. But this one applies to the whole, to the church of Philadelphia. He says, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. See, now you remember there was a crown given to the church at Smyrna. There's also a crown given to the church at Philadelphia. And if you want to know where these crowns end up, you can go over to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 10. Because that's where they all end up, at the feet of Jesus. But notice here, he says that, how can a man take your crown or mine?
By robbing us of our inheritance or causing us to not live in our country.
A man would take your crown, because when we put ourselves under his teaching and doctrine over the Word of God, we become submissive to that man instead of the truth. When we let him take a headship that does not belong unto him. See, Christ is the head of the church. And when we, there's preachers out there that tell you, hey, you're all wrong. You know, this is not true. I explain away the scriptures. What they'll do, they'll take your crown. The crown is ours to wear. And we begin to trust them. And there's a lot of ways, but especially, I think, specifically, is those that teach false doctrine and take a place that's not theirs. Jesus don't want you to do that. I've heard these guys on TBN, I can almost quote him here, night before last, saying that you don't need the Word of God. If you don't hear a man of God when he tells you this and you don't believe it, you're just like rejecting God's Word. He was telling, you know, he's setting himself up above this book, which we call the Bible. And he says, the reason you're not blessed is because you're not heeding the man of God. Well, yeah.
That is bold.
It is. Well, I can quote that. I heard it with my own ears. You see what we're saying? This is what's coming on today in Christendom. And they'll take your crown.
He's like the Nicolaitan too, right? Because he's
putting
himself in places.
He's setting himself up equal to this created work. And verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. He shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. And what is his new name to this church? Bridegroom. Husband. Bridegroom. Now, we find all this New Jerusalem in Revelation 19. We see the bride coming down adorned as it were. And for her husband, a New Jerusalem coming down adorned as it were as a bride. So we can find all these things. A pillar. A pillar is one that is supports. Him that overcometh will I make. What we're saying today is that, you know, if Jesus comes as the bride, those that go by way of the grave, they go into the Smyrna group, and the Philadelphian group is a picture of those that are, which are alive and will be alive on this earth when Jesus comes. And I hope to be in that group. If I die before Jesus comes, I hope to be in the Smyrna group. And so is the resurrection. We go back to Matthew 13. We might close there for tonight. It's kind of late. And we'll pick up here in Matthew 13 on the next parable, which is the last one. And we'll stop here tonight. Any have any comments or questions on what we covered tonight? Tonight we'll take up the last parable of Matthew 13, and the next one is in verse 47. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered every kind. Now here is this net. This net represents evangelism, where you go out and just preach the gospel and you rake in everything. You know, you preach the gospel to every creature. Notice this net was cast into the sea. Now, who cast this net? Well, it would have to be the gospel ministers that go out in the end time and cast this net by evangelism. And it's into the sea. Now, the sea tells us of the Gentile nations. The earth speaks, when we see the earth in Scripture, it's referring to Israel, and the sea is always the Gentiles. All right, and the really meaning for Gentiles is nations. So here again, this parable, when its fulfillment is, it was just cast into the sea and it gathered everything. saved and unsaved. Remember, see, we're going to see that. It gathered every kind. Verse 48, which, when it was full, they drew unto shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So this net, when it's full, and this literally speaks of the consummation of the ages. Whenever, we'll read that later on, and it's really fulfilled in Matthew 24. We went there last week, but we can go there again if you'd want to. But you see that this message, the evangelism, is going to go out, and it's going to be preached into all the world. And then it's going to come right down, and it's not going to be no sitting on the fence. You know, well, maybe I believe or maybe I don't. It's going to be a decision. And so it gathers everything in. And notice, the good refers to those which are saved. The good would come, and they were gathered into vessels. But the bad was cast away. And, of course, the bad speaks of those that are lost. The gospel goes out, and when it's preached, it draws all. It preaches to all. It would at all bring everybody into the kingdom. But we know that not all are saved. And so this is what we see. They sit down on the shore, so to speak, and they just separate. There's a separation. Now, what we see in verse 49, so shall it be at the end of the world. Now, the world here, the word world could be translated at the end of the age. And so shall it be at the end of the age, or the consummation of the ages. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. Now notice this. They come at this time and they sever the wicked from the just. They take out the wicked from among the living, the just ones. And it corresponds, we just covered that back, and you remember the parable of wheat and the tares. And it was that way over here in chapter, verse 41. So we'll go back over to Matthew 24 and just look at a little bit of this. I don't know where we was here. We covered that pretty well last week, but we can look at it just a little bit more. In Matthew 24 and verse 39, and we might later on in this class, not tonight, but go through this. Matthew 24 is rather interesting. But notice here in verse 39. Well, let's go to back here. Enter verse 36. Jesus speaking here in verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall it be, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, it's going to be just like it was in the days of Noah. And we remember what Noah preached was. What was Noah's message? That God was going to judge the world. And that's what he was preaching. Well, in the same way, notice verse 38. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. You see, they were living life just like it was going to go on forever. Nobody believed that there was going to be a flood. Had never had rain before up until that time. And so they just went on about their lives. And notice, up until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and they knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, notice here, who was taken away during the flood? Everybody that wasn't in the ark. See, they were taken away in judgment. Those that, when the flood came, Noah is the only one escaped the judgment of the flood. The rest of the people were taken away in judgment. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 40, then. Now that word then is more than just, it means a connecting. It takes us to that period of time. Then shall two be in the field, the one taken and the other left. Most of this parable is taught that this is referring to the rapture of the church. It is not, this verse is not referring to the rapture of the church, because it's a talking, those that are taken at this time are taken in judgment, just as those at Noah's time were. And so that's what we're saying here. This is referring to the parable there where they sat down on the seashore and they separated the good from the bad. And who was taken away? The good was put into vessels, but the bad was taken away. And it's the same thing here. Two shall be in the field. The one shall be taken, and that we put add in judgment, and the other will be left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. The one shall be taken, and that, of course, is in judgment, and the other left. Watch, therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But you know this, that if the goodman of the house had known at what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered the house to be broken up. So this teaches us that it's in the nighttime experience that the watch. Now, notice here, there's a good question, that if the goodman of the house had known at what watch the thief was coming. You see, the thief here is Jesus, who's coming as a thief in the night. And he's coming at different watches, so to speak, at different periods. He's coming for the bride first, before the nighttime experience. And then there's a time when he comes in the middle of the night, and at what watch? And of course, at this time will be almost at the morning, as I would say. It will be at the morning, the last watch, so to speak. So this is what we're talking about. This is, and maybe at a later time we will go into this parable, because there's much into it. But if you want to, I think we're going to have some time later on in the year. Any comments or questions on what we've discussed here now? So that concludes all the parables. Let's go over now and look at the church at Laodicea. Now, this parable corresponds to the church at Laodicea.
The parable we just got through reading?
Right, the parable of the net.
Oh, the parable of the net.
Yeah. So the parable of the net refers and corresponds to the church at Laodicea. So we'll turn over to Revelations chapter 3, and we'll read about that, the parable of the church at Laodicea. Now, the Laodicean church is really the end time church, and we're into that pretty well now. I think
it's Revelation
3:14. So Revelation 3:14, and now the Laodicean church is really the condition that we're in right now. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write. Now the word Laodicea means the people's rights. You know, and boy, how that is really emphasized today. Everybody has got rights, you know. And you can't do that. I have rights. Well, what rights does a Christian have? I don't know. We have privileges, but we can't come to God and demand our rights. So we don't come to, we don't have rights in that sense. But you see, people now are so gone to seed on the rights of the people. So it just fits right in. And of course he says, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Notice how the candlestick examiner comes to this church as the Amen, the truth, the faithful and true witness. He comes to them as the true witness. Why? Because they don't know the truth. We're going to find that he's not even in this church. He's not even in it. And so he's coming to them as the one that is faithful and true witness. He is the beginning of the creation of God. He was there when God began to create. When God said, let there be light, he was there. And so he comes to this church because they don't believe that. They don't know that. You see, and so he comes to them in that description of himself. He says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. Now, what is neither cold nor hot?
Lukewarm.
It's lukewarm. It's another way of saying, I'm an average Christian. You know? You know, people don't want to say, so you might go up and say, are you a real on fire Christian? And she, I heard a youth minister tell one time a story. That he had this real unrowdy bunch of kids, you know, and he's roosting. And so he drew the three circles on the board, you know, and he says, and he wrote down cold, lukewarm, and hot. And he says, I want to ask you people a question. Where do you think you fit? If you were as a Christian, where would you fit? Would you fit right over here on fire and hot? And most of them say, nah, I'm not over there. How about over here cold? Nah, I'm not really cold either. And, you know, most all of them zeroed right in the middle condition. And then he said, well, let's go see what God says about that. So he brought them here. It's something to think about. You ask people, as a Christian, how would you rate yourself? Most of the time, we would like to pick the average. Well, the average is the best of the worst, and the worst of the best. See, it's right down the middle. It's lukewarm. And God says, I would that you were either cold or hot. Why? Because if you're cold, he can build up the heat and get you back. But if you're lukewarm, you know what we are? We're comfortable. If we're lukewarm, we're comfortable. We think, well, I'm doing all right. You know, I'm not too bad. I'm not really on fire, but, you know, I'm comfortable. And God says, and that's the Laodicean church. It's comfortable. It's a real comfort church, so to speak. But God says, I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. I will spit you out of my mouth. I'm not going to have anything to do with you in that condition. And here's the problem with them. And here it is, verse 17. Because thou sayest, here is their testimony. I am rich and increased with goods. I have need of nothing. And man, that is just, what would they need the Lord for? If they're rich, they don't have to pray for anything. They have it. You know, if they want something, what do? They buy it. That's what they do. If they need something, they go buy it. They've just increased with goods and they have need of nothing. And I think today we can look at that and we can see these giant. The church, some of them are real wealthy. They're wealthy. They are. But Jesus says this. The candlestick examiner says, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Man, here's what the candlestick examiner says of them. Now, they say they're rich and increased of goods and have need of nothing. But Jesus says, you're wretched, you're miserable, and you're poor. Now the first three is really a result of the last two. They're blind and naked. They really have no vision. They're in darkness. They're in darkness. There's no light in them. There's no light there. There's no light there at all. And consequently, they're naked. That means they're not clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They have no garments. They have no white garments. They have no righteousness to wear. And so in such a condition, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. And that gold is, we know it speaks of deity. It's tried in the fire. It's proven. It has survived the fire, the test of fire. And that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that would take care of their nakedness and their poor. They could become rich in what God has to offer them. And this, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. In other words, they need to be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that their nakedness, the flesh, in other words, the flesh would not appear. anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. And of course, the eye salve that we anoint ourselves is really faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, taking in God's Word. Verse 19 says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Do we like to be rebuked? No. I mean, when we're rebuked, you know what it means? It means to confute. It means to prove wrong. You know? God says, you know, He's rebuked me. I mean, and I think He has us all. Because how is He? When He proves that we're wrong. And He says, I rebuke those that are wrong. And I chasten those that will not repent. And of course, why? Because He loves us. And He says, be zealous therefore and repent. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Why is He standing at the door and knocking? Because He's not inside this church. He's outside the church. The Laodicean church does not have Him in their congregation. He's not there. And what are you saying? The Word of God's not there. It's a comfort station, really. It's not a church. He says, I stand at the door and I knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. And so the church here, notice the church is not going to open the door. But individuals can and will. There's people in there that will hear His knock and open the door into their heart, each individual. And when they do, Jesus says, I will come into Him and will sup with Him and He with me. In other words, there's going to be fellowship. Anytime we have supper and feast with the Lord, we're fellowshipping the truth. Now you see, so here it's an individual thing. Some are going to be saved. It's that way, and of course, this message is going to be preached by individuals at this time, and it represents that evangelism at the end time. To him that overcometh, now him that overcometh what? The condition, the lukewarm condition. To him that overcomes this and becomes hot, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So he's going to, as it were, him that overcometh this condition. And how can he overcome it? Again, he opens the door and he invites Jesus in. And he leaves that lukewarm condition, that average condition. Oh, it's a terrible thing to be average and just become comfortable. We need to be hot. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And what is this? He that hath an ear, let him hear. In other words, if we got an ear and we're listening, we hear what the Spirit says, listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And what is the Spirit saying? He's testifying of this, what we're reading here tonight. Let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And that would cover that pretty well, I think. Does anybody have any comments on that or questions? It's a time what we see here in the end times is really that they've heaped to their, Timothy, he tells Timothy that they've heaped for themselves teachers having itching ears. They want to hear what they want to hear, men do, in the churches. And we know that the Laodicean condition is really, it'll become more predominant as the days come closer to the Lord's coming.
Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door.
Mm-hmm.
Amen. What would that represent?
He's outside the church. He's not inside. He's outside at the door, knocking, wanting to enter into that assembly. To each, but but they're not going to invite him in. It's up to the each, but to him that opens.
Okay, I'm focusing my question towards what is the spiritual. Christ is speaking spiritually here, according to, you know, the spirit speaks to the spirit, and the flesh to the flesh. So from that point of view, what would that door would be?
It's a door of access. It'd be the access into them. To the individual, it would be the heart of man. He knocks on our heart. He knocks on our heart, wanting to come into our heart, wanting to us to accept him and invite him in. He never knocks down a door. Jesus and the Holy Spirit are gentlemen. They'll never knock down the door. We have to invite him in. And he'll never knock down the door to get in. And it's the same way in the church as the assemblies. I mean, of course, he can get in. I mean, you know, he can go in a door, but what the door is symbolic of is access into the assembly. The door he's knocking at is he stands outside the door. Now, I think in a spiritual assembly, he should be right there. Even from the pulpit, he's speaking by the message that's going from the pulpit. He's speaking from the pulpits. He should be speaking in the assemblies the word of God by the sharp two-edged sword. But he's not in this Laodicean church.
When he says that to him who overcomes, I'll grant sit with me on my throne, it seems like that's is that a place that would be similar to like
the bride?
The 24 elders,
well,
and the four living ones, or like these other churches, like Pergamos would be promised the hidden manna, just the milk for babies,
mm-hmm.
And then, you know, Philadelphia would be at his feet, but then Thyatira would be more like the foot portion.
Mm-hmm.
This seems more like do you think it's meant to be just that with even in the end times, that those who come out of the church's final condition still have the ability to overcome and be in the bride? Or
no, they won't be in the bride. Now notice that it says they will sit with me in my throne, as I also have overcome and sat down with my Father in his throne. They are going to rule and reign with Christ. They will rule. Every Christian is going to reign in some measure with Christ. Not like the bride.
Right.
Now, if we would look at Revelation 4, we'll see the church at Philadelphia, the full overcomers. And they are round about the throne. Notice here. And he sees it at these 24 elders. In verse 4 of chapter 4. And around about the throne were 24 thrones. This word seats,
mm-hmm.
should be translated thrones.
Mm-hmm.
So around about the throne were 24 thrones. These were little thrones.
Mm-hmm.
And upon these thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. They were reigning in a far more higher place than reigning with him on his throne. Now you see there's a lesser place in what measure that we reign with Christ.
Uh-huh.
But yes, the Laodicean overcomers are going to sit